show was called The Brady Bunch. It was the story of three little girls and their mom who married three boys and their dad. The mom and dad got married, and so there was this new family of six children all together. And there was one episode where there was a letter written to an advice column in the local paper, and it was written by an unhappy spouse who had three kids and had just married another person with three kids, and how they were unhappy in this new union together. And of course, these kids, the older kids, got this article and they read it. And of course, their natural response was, this was one of our parents that wrote this letter. And it created in them this sense of fear, as they feared that this new parent would leave them in their unhappiness. It created in them this fear of rejection that quickly spread among the children. And so what did they do? Well, they did what many of us might do in that situation. They tried to change the way they acted. They performed. So they began to commit themselves to acting nicely to one another, and they started doing chores around the house in order to try to keep from being rejected by their parent. They were motivated by fear, and specifically the fear of rejection, to doubt their parents' love and to try to perform to earn their favor. Fear is a powerful foe, isn't it? And fear, not just in our own horizontal relationships of being rejected by those around us, but it can also seep into our relationship with God. And many of us wrestle with this fear of rejection. And it causes all kinds of turmoil. It causes us to believe all sorts of lies. And like an acid, it can begin to weaken the very foundation of our relationship, even to God, causing us to feel that even that relationship is somehow tenuous or flimsy at best, that it is built on our ability to somehow make sure that God is happy in all that we do. So we say things like, well, I better go to church, or I better watch church on Facebook, or I better not do this, or I better help out. I better try to do more good things than bad things, or I've got to stay one step ahead of God, or He is going to reject me. And if that's you, if that's the way you think about your Heavenly Father, I don't have to tell you this, that fear is a constant companion of yours. Fear that God's love for you only runs as deep as your ability to please Him. Fear that at any difficulty you experience must mean that He no longer loves you, or that at any moment that He could decide to turn away from you and reject you. And listen, if that is you listening today, you need to hear the words of the Apostle Paul in these verses, because that is not the God of the Bible. No. What Paul wants to do in Romans 8 is to convince us that God's love for us in Christ runs the distance from this life all the way to the next. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation in verse 39. God will not reject His children. And it is the Spirit that plants that conviction deep within our hearts. Verses 1 to 13, He is the Spirit of life, life extending even into the end times. Next week, Parag's going to look at the fact that He is the Spirit of glory, getting us all the way through to the end. And today, in these few verses, He is the Spirit of adoption, who cements our identity as sons and daughters of God forever. He says it bluntly in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, let me just make a note real quick about this use of the word sons here. If you have an NIV translation of the Bible, you see that they interpret it as children, and that is correct. He means here sons and daughters, right? He is not being exclusive. He's thinking about sons and daughters. We know that from the following verses where he transitions to children of God. But there is a reason that he uses the word son. There's two reasons. First, because only males were adopted in first century culture, first century Rome. And so son is an appropriate use in that regard. But even more than that, Paul says that we are sons of God as a way of reminding us that our sonship and daughtership is tied to the eternal Son, to whom we are united, Jesus Christ. So, he says that we are sons, meaning children of God, on the basis of being tied to the Son of God, Jesus. More on that later. So, how does God work in us to overcome the fear of rejection, to get us through this life to the next? Well, Paul says that the inner witness of the Spirit helps us to increasingly see that what God says about us is true. He does that, the Spirit does, by nurturing in us belief and fruit so that we might know and enjoy being God's children. Objectively, what we're going to see as we look at these verses is he works through God's word to increase our resemblance to Jesus and to increase our confidence in God's promises to us. So let's look at these verses. Notice in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." It's a passive verb. It is the Spirit's controlling influence in us that guides His children, that moves them from point A to B. Remember back to verses 5 and 6, that those who live according to the Spirit set their minds. It's this controlling influence on the Spirit. He guides us, and He enables us to look more like Jesus. If you skip down to verse 29 that Parag's going to look at next week, "Those He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." See, this is what the Spirit does in us. He guides us and He leads us in order that He might enable us to look more like Jesus. So what does the Spirit do in us? The Spirit kills sin in us. And He does it by putting it into our hearts to hate it ourselves and to desire to see it die. Remember verse 13 of chapter 8. "If by the Spirit," that's the means, "you put to death the deeds of the body." Notice the severity of that language. Put to death. See, there is a hatred for sin that develops in those who are led by the Spirit, who have the witness of the indwelling Spirit within them. But the Spirit also ministers the word of promise to us. He helps us to internalize and to believe and to apply God's word, increasing our confidence in it, so that in verse 15, we cry out to God. And when we read verse 15, notice we don't cry out to God from a position of fear of judgment. We cry out to God from a position of trust in a loving Father. Look at what he says. "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." In this way, crying out to our Heavenly Father, any sense of fear in us, any sense of final rejection in us is overcome. As the old reformer John Flavel said, fear is generated by unbelief. And then unbelief generates more fear and strengthens the fear that's in us. There is this sense in which the more we believe that God is our Abba Father, the more expectantly and dependently we cry out to Him, the more we believe that what He says is true. And that fear dissipates. John the Apostle says in 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, with judgment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And that word cry in verse 15, it's a heartfelt and expectant cry that the Spirit creates in us hearts of dependence so that we would see in our Heavenly Father a good Father and that we would take Him at His word. Michael Reeves, in his book, Rejoice and Tremble, he says, anxiety grows best in the soil of unbelief. It withers in contact with faith. And that's what the Spirit does. He creates in us a heart that is ready to cry out to God as a Father who will not reject His children. Paul says here that this name that Jesus uses of His Father in Mark 14, Abba, is given to us that we might cry out to Him in the same way. It means dear Father or Papa. It's a picture of intimacy. So we cry out to Him because of an increased confidence that He won't reject us as children. There's a subjective witness as well that the Spirit has in our lives, in that He increases our awareness that we are God's kids. There's a feeling of connection that we experience that transcends our understanding. Can't really explain it, but there is this sense in which we experience and we understand that He is with us and that He loves us. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, he says, the Spirit makes the heart of Christ real to us. Not just heard, but seen. Not just seen, but felt. And not just felt, but enjoyed. It's one thing to hear that He loves you. It's another thing to feel His love. In other words, you might look outside and say, okay, I know that the sun is warm, but that is different than standing with your face to it and feeling its heat. And this is what the Spirit does in us. He creates in us this sense in which God is with us and He loves us. And so fear, in verse 15, is replaced by joy as the Spirit ministers love to us by sweeping us up into the eternal intimacy that is shared between the Father and the Son, causing us to feel the love and delight that the Son feels and the Father. Let me just offer you two verses in the New Testament. In John chapter 17, again, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus is praying for His people. And He prays to His Father these words in verse 26. I will continue to make it known to them that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, when he prays for these saints in Ephesus and the region, he prays that according to the riches of His glory, that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what the Spirit does. He creates in us this sense, inexplicable as it might be, that we have a new relationship, that we have moved from slave to son. In verses 12 to 15 here of Romans 8, we see that we were debtors to flesh. We were destined for death. We were enslaved to fear and anxiety, judgment. But God works. And he does more than simply rescue us from death. It's not as if God swoops in and pulls us out of the fire and then just kind of sets us over to the side so that he can go about his business. No, he does more. The gospel is more than simply rescuing us from death. What does he do? He adopts us as children, as sons and daughters, so that we might experience life, not just life out there somewhere, but life as his beloved children. Listen to David Garner. He says, "This grace-saturated reckoning with our sin does not expend the gospel. Christ's propitiatory work on our behalf, listen, surges with exceedingly greater blessing, the glories and riches of adoption. As Scripture affirms, forgiven sinners do not enter Christ's kingdom as mere paupers. We become royal sons and daughters, members of the family of God, siblings of the King of Kings, brothers of whom he is not ashamed. The believer stands not merely as an acquitted criminal, but as an adopted son. And the Spirit's witness in us gives us a taste of the joy of the new creation that awaits us in fullness in the future." Paul is going to use this already, not yet language in these verses. Notice he says, "You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons." This is true of us now. And yet, there's a not yet sense to it. As we continue on in verse 23, we groan inwardly as we await the adoption as sons. The Spirit gives us a taste now of what will be true in a fuller sense one day in the future. And so all of this Spirit-produced assurance serves to spur us on in this life of trouble. I think that's the point of verse 16. 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, that his presence and his work in us serve to bolster our assurance in God's love in our hearts." And so we see the effects of the Spirit's work in us. We see these expectant cries of dependence to God. We see this life change that takes place. We see this increasing joy that we have in Jesus' presence. And then the Spirit comes alongside of us to strengthen our sense of God's love for us in Christ. And all of that works to build in us an assurance that replaces fear. And as Paul begins to make this transition to the future, the not yet, that assurance becomes important. In verse 17, he says, "If we're children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." We are heirs. Now, heirs implies that there is an inheritance to come, but it also implies waiting. It also implies a gap. And just like Christ, who had to endure the cross before receiving the crown, we know that waiting means difficulty and struggle. But just like Christ, God's kids persevere, sustained by the Spirit in anticipation of the joy that is to come. See, this is what the Spirit of adoption does in us. And listen, this is why this idea of adoption is so critical in understanding who we are. In many ways, adoption is the white-hot center of what the gospel is all about. Our adoption undergirds our assurance as we live in this life waiting for the next. As we said before, the gospel is more than just a rescue from death. Adoption is the permanent reality of the believer. The Spirit testifies to this new identity. Think about the identity statements, the identity words used in just in these verses in chapter 8. Children, sons, heirs, co-heirs. And that idea of adoption unites us to all that Christ is and all that the Father has forever. That's the nature of adoption. Now, we look around the world today and we might see abuses of it. But the idea of adoption, certainly in the first century, was far more powerful. That there is a permanent severing of a past relationship in adoption. An adopted son had no more right to his previous family. He had no more records. He had no more debt. It was as if he was born again to a new life and a new family. His old life, in a lot of ways, was obliterated when adoption took place. He moved from that state to a state of full right and privilege in a new family. Even if his adopted father had a natural son, his rights and privileges under adoption were not affected by it. He was permanently and absolutely made the child of his new father. See, we will not be rejected by our Heavenly Father. United with Christ, we will not be rejected any more than Christ Himself will be rejected by His Father. This is what Thomas Goodwin says in his book, The Heart of Christ. He says, "The Spirit points us to Christ so that you shall have my heart as surely and as speedily as if I were with you. And He will be continually breaking your hearts, either with my love to you or yours to me or both." Now listen to this. "He will tell you when I am in heaven that there is as true a connection between me and you as is between my Father and me. And it is as impossible to break this knot and to take off my heart from you as my Father's from me." We don't become second cousins once removed. We're not even simply children who take on a second class status. Through adoption, we receive the very status of the righteous and the beloved Son Himself. This is why Paul stresses sonship. He's not a misogynist. If it is the Spirit of Christ we receive, it is the status of Christ, the eternal Son, that we inherit and enjoy. So we are as secure in Christ as Christ is secure as a son of the Father. Michael Reeves, again. "Through the resurrection of Christ the firstborn, we who are in Him are given eternal life." Though we need to be specific about what that life is. It is life of the righteous and beloved Son. That is what we share. In the centuries after the New Testament, many like to put it like this: "The Son of God became human that we humans might become sons of God." Not mere forgiveness, not some abstract heaven. That is the salvation He offers, because that is who He is. It makes all the difference to how I live my new life. It means that I am not an employee under contract, fearing being shown the door the moment I fail. Clothed in Christ, despite my many, many failings, I can always cry, "Abba." It takes the sting out of the accuser's hiss when I slip. It crucifies despair. It makes me want to be with so loving a Father. That assurance destroys fear. As we navigate this life waiting for the next, we come to know through the Spirit's ministry in us that the Father will not turn us away. So, having been adopted, having received the down payment, the Spirit of adoption, we know that one day we will inherit all that that status brings, fully alive in His presence. The Spirit of adoption is given to us now. And the same Spirit will deliver us finally to our Heavenly Father to enjoy Him forever. Just make a note in verse 17 that we are not heirs of God's things, as if that's the best He could do. We are heirs of God Himself. See, the stress isn't on ownership. The stress is on relationship. And indeed, that's what we see when we fast forward to the very end of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21:3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. So how do we respond to this new identity as adopted sons and daughters as we navigate this life of difficulty? Don't fear. Don't fear. Instead, enjoy the love of your Heavenly Father by drawing near to the Spirit of adoption. Adoption changes everything. Adoption changes everything. Michael Reeves, in his book about Jesus, says Christians do not receive a spirit of slavery and fear, of desperate insecurity before God. We can slip into thinking that way and lose our peace and joy, but that is not the life to which we have been called. Believers receive the very Spirit of the Son, and He wakes us up to share the holy tastes of the Son. I begin to cry to God like I've never cried before. I call Him my Abba, my dear Father. The Spirit of adoption brings me to share the Son's own affection for His Father. And for the first time, I fulfill what I was made for. I love the Lord my God. Like Christ, I find I want to be with Him. I want to pour out my heart to Him. I want to please Him and find my rest in Him. Listen, if the Spirit of God works to bind us to the joy of sonship in Christ, then just like a piece of metal sticks tightly to a magnet as it gets nearer to it, so we draw near to the Spirit. Listen, if you don't feel an increasing sense of the Father's love in your life, it might be that you are distant. It might be that you have drifted. So draw near. The Apostle John, writing to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, says, if you feel your love has diminished, then go back to doing the things you did at first. More recently, the great prophet Apollo Creed in Rocky 3 says, to get back, you got to go back. See, fear wants to pull us away. But the Spirit says to draw near. What did you do at first? Well, think back to when you were converted. The love that you felt for your Heavenly Father. My hunch is that what you did, just like two young newlyweds, you lingered. That you reveled in the warmth of the love that your Father had for you. So go back and draw near. When you feel tempted to doubt your Father's love, lean in and cry out to Him in expectant prayer, believing that He loves you just as He loves the eternal Son, Jesus. Imagine how the Father hears and loves the Son, and then preach this truth to yourself, the reality that he sees you united with Jesus in the same light. He will not reject the eternal Son. We need not fear rejection. We need not fear rejection. We can call off our desperate search for love that will not let us down. In Christ, through the work of the Spirit, we've been adopted into God's family. Listen, if you are a believer today, you are a child, an heir, assured of a certain future no matter what you see in this life. As certain as that of Jesus himself. And so bind yourself to that fact and draw near. If you're not a believer today and you imagine that the offer of a secure love is too good to be true, well welcome to the God of the Bible who does what seems impossible. He does it by giving his Son so that you might enjoy a love beyond measure. And all you have to do to enjoy it, because all you can do to enjoy it, is to receive it by faith. And then you too can call off the search for a love that will not let you down. There are many illustrations of this incredible love in the Scriptures. I think my favorite is from Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9. Mephibosheth is a crippled enemy of King David as a descendant of Saul. And what we find in 2 Samuel 9 is that David seeks him out in order that he might show kindness to him. And what we see in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 9 is that Mephibosheth, for the rest of his life, eats at the table of the king as if he is a son. He's adopted. Just as we close, here are the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 from the New Living Translation, verses 4 to 10. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by grace that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ Jesus. And so God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for it. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. Let's pray. Father, we do so often struggle with fear. Fear of being rejected. Fear of perhaps your love not lasting. And I pray, Father, that as we think about the words of the Apostle Paul, as we think about the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of adoption, I pray, Father, that our hearts might be encouraged, that you might drive away fear with the reality of your permanent love, of our standing in Christ Jesus, that when you see us, you see Jesus. And we are as secure in him as he is before you. So, Father, we pray that you might move us from fear to joy in your presence, and that you might help us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.